That which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. He also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us in eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We know that he is righteous. We know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
It's interesting how that first verse we read, the third verse, and the last, they go together. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then the last verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, keeping his commandments and doing righteousness, you might say, are two different ways of expressing the same thing. As his commandments are the expression of his will, and when we do righteousness, we act according to that will, don't we?
I was thinking in connection with what we were talking about this morning that perhaps we distinguish three or four different types of forgiveness. We spoke of the eternal forgiveness this morning. And then we have in the first chapter, we have restorative forgiveness when there is a confession of the sin or failure, and we are brought back into fellowship with the Lord, an individual matter. But I just wanted to mention that there is administrative forgiveness also brought before us in Matthew chapter 18, which perhaps we are familiar with. And that is an assembly matter, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is administrative forgiveness. That is, if a person is put out of fellowship, from away from the Lord's table, that sin is bound upon them until the assembly is satisfied that there has been repentance and restoration. But I just mentioned that because sometimes we're not always clear as to the difference. It's not eternal forgiveness that is in question here, but it's either restorative forgiveness or administrative, as we have in the 18th chapter. And then at the end of the 18th chapter, I think it's governmental forgiveness, where we read verse 34, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So if I retain an unforgiving spirit toward any brother, God in his government will not forgive me my trespasses either. So it's a solemn thing to consider. We want to have governmentally the forgiveness of God in our lives. We have to retain and manifest a forgiving spirit ourselves. I just want to make those few comments to clarify. Perhaps someone can add something to it.
In John 20, you have, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. I think that fits in with Matthew 18, what do you say?
We which is administrative.
Yeah.
I had some help years ago. Might just be worth bringing out that we were talking this morning about if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And a brother told me, never ask the Lord to forgive you. The forgiveness is already in His heart. He's more willing to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. He just wants to hear you confess it.
Proverb in the Old Testament says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. It's wonderful, the simplicity of what the Lord brings before us in a passage. Sometimes it would be for our relief and deliverance.
By him is preached the forgiveness of sins. And what a relief that is for the soul to lay hold of. Don't let the devil tempt and trouble you with your past sins. Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus has borne those sins? And that He has forgiven you? That you are a forgiven person? If you really believe that, you won't let the devil trouble your conscience with your past sins. I don't think that there's anybody in this room that at one time or another doesn't remember what they have done and perhaps even are troubled in their souls as to their past. But we have to remember the devil might want to use that to rob us of our peace and joy. And by faith, we can remind ourselves, you know, our sins are gone. He has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the deepest sea.
Amen.
Now, do I believe that? If I believe it, I will tell the devil, don't bother me, that's gone. That is my past, you know. And the Lord Jesus took care of all of this. Don't let him trouble you with your past sins. It's a humbling thing, and sometimes it might be good for us to remember from whence we have been taken, you know, or where we were when the Lord found us. But don't let the devil trouble your conscience with your past sins. They're gone. God won't remember them. God is not forgetting them. You know, that forgetfulness is a human weakness. But God has chosen not to remember them. And if he doesn't want to remember them, don't let the devil trouble you with them.
One has put it this way, when the devil tries to trouble you about your past sins, just remind him of his future.
That's a good point. Let's look at Revelation in that chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation. I was just reading it to a man on the airplane yesterday, and he understood it pretty good. There was another verse, he says, I don't understand that, but he didn't ask any questions about this. And I'll read it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's it.
Verse 3.
Had been briefly saved, and the thing that troubled her was she didn't know whether she had committed the unforgivable sin. And every time I talked to her, she always brought this up and gave her some scripture. She needed to satisfy, but she'd bring it up again. And so one time I told her, we were standing on the street talking, I told her about the story of Martin Luther's dream, and we're all familiar with that, but she'd never heard of it. And I told her how the devil had put before Martin Luther all of his sins and wrote them on the wall. And Martin Luther said, is that all? And he said, no, and he wrote them again and wrote some more, and he said, is that all? And he wrote some more down there, and finally, he said, Martin Luther said, is that all? And he said, yes, that's all.
And Martin Luther wrote across that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And this girl, she just kind of struck me, she put her fist in the air and said, "That's it?"
That's it.
I don't think she's bothered sin.
Amen.
Many think that after, when we sin, when one sins, he has to have a fresh application of the blood. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The blood is applied once. It has eternal efficacy and value, and it only has to apply once. And that secures for us what John was saying, eternal forgiveness or judicial forgiveness. When we need the restorative forgiveness, is we need the application of the water of the Word and the red heifer, the water of separation, which is the ashes of the heifer, cedarwood, hyssop, scarlet, mixed with running water the Spirit of God applies to our conscience that Christ suffered for those very sins, that very sin that we have committed. And then we judge it in his presence. We've sinned against the grace that has made us his. And that's the third day sprinkling. We heard about that this morning. And then we have the seventh day sprinkling, where we rise from dwelling upon our awful sin to the wonderful grace that has saved us and cleared us from that sin. That's seventh day sprinkling, isn't it? I guess you gave us that bill this morning.
You know, Bill and I were talking at the meal, and some of the young people might not know what this red heifer in Numbers 19 is all about. You see, you have in Exodus, you have the Passover lamb. And in Numbers, you have the red heifer. And then in Leviticus, you have the Day of Atonement. These are the outstanding sacrifices that are given in these various books. And in Numbers, the wilderness book, the red heifer is an offering for sin. But it is defilement along the way. And so Christ's death also takes care. You know, that's what the red heifer speaks of. You know, the red heifer was slain and the ashes saved. And then when somebody was defiled, and it wasn't necessarily in that case something that came out from within. It was something that they contracted as they were going through the wilderness. They were defiled. And then they had to turn to this ashes of the red heifer, and it was mixed with water, and then a clean man had to sprinkle it twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. So I hope this gives you somewhat of a background. It speaks of Christ's sacrifice for us, but it is more a picture of cleansing from defilement along the way. And we all need that, beloved. We all need it. You know, I was maybe 6 months or longer ago, I was at a lumber yard, and here was a man about my age, and he told a dirty joke. I couldn't help but overhearing that joke. Well, that had a defiling effect on me. You know, I'm using that as an example. That's how we get defiled. You know, there in Numbers 19, the one that came in touch with a dead body. You see, that wasn't something that had a cause in him, or he would walk over a grave or a bone, you know. So it speaks of something that we come in contact with, which is the result of sin and has a defiling effect on us. So we need this kind of a cleansing, just like we need the washing of feet, as we have it in John 13. You know, there again, it isn't speaking of something that I do by which I am defiled. But as I walk through this wilderness, I can't help but get defiled. And we need the cleansing effect of the Word of God. And we let, as it were, the water run through us. And it has a cleansing effect. You know, the water is that which gives us new birth. The Spirit uses it for bringing us into life. And that same means is what cleanses us from defilement. The Word of God. We all need it. And it isn't just for what happens when we ourselves go astray and when we come in contact with these things that defile us, certainly endangers us to have evil spring up within. So we need this kind of cleansing, all of us. There's none of us that is not in need of this cleansing effect of the Word.
Verse 3 here, I'm going to mention, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. One of the characteristics of the believer's walk is obedience. Various characteristics brought before us in this book, righteousness, light, love, and obedience is the outflow of the new life that we have. If we don't have a desire for the things of the Lord, if we don't enjoy a reading meeting like that, there's no evidence that we have a divine life, that we are truly a believer. So obedience is very important in the Christian's life, and it's the outflow of the new life. God looks for two things in the believer, as we have often been reminded. It's obedience and dependence. That was seen perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
So we have here what is characteristic. And God has given us that divine life, and we are to display it here below.
For the benefit of those that are young, I'd like to make this statement in verse 3, that we keep His commandments. This word commandments here, we've often heard words have their meaning in the context in which they're found. And here, commandments means word. It isn't like in Luke chapter 18, where the certain ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was told about the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, and so forth. So those are grievous, because we know that we can't keep those commandments, and we shouldn't confuse that with this word here, commandment, because in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, if this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So in Luke's gospel, where we read commandments, they are grievous, the Ten Commandments, because we all fail to keep those all the time. And I like to refer to this word in chapter verse 3, like, for example, your wife calls you on the telephone and says, on your way home from work, would you please stop and pick up a roll of paper towels and some pictures that are already developed. So that's a request. But to you, that's a commandment, because you love your wife and you know the joy that it's going to bring her to have those pictures when you get home. So it's not at all grievous. And I believe that's a little feeble expression of what it is to keep His word, His commandments here. It's a delight to the heart of a child of God to keep the word of God, because we walk the Lord, we feed them with precious blood. We just want to please Him in any way possible that we can, as poor human beings of these redeemed. just like to make that statement.
But I'd like to ask you a question, brother. Would you explain Romans 8, verse 4, please, in the light of what you have said? I read the verse. That the righteousness of the law, or I believe the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe what is true is that man in the flesh could not keep the law because it was given to man in the flesh. And a brother in Germany made the statement that I never forgot. He said he gave to man his righteous requirements, but he didn't give him anything to do it with. But in Christianity, before God expects anything of us, he gives us a new nature. And this nature delights in the law of God. It delights to do the will of God. And then he gives us the Spirit of God to empower that nature to do what we never could have done in the flesh. Now, under the law, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and thy neighbor as thyself. We couldn't do that as man in the flesh. But since we have new life and the Spirit dwelling within, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we love because he first loved us. Not just loving him. We're capable of showing love. So I'm just giving that to, I believe, this is the way the scripture presents it. And we as Christians are expected and enabled to do more than what was ever expected of anybody under the law. Because we have a new nature. And because we have a power through the indwelling Spirit which enables us to do what we never could have done before we had this new nature and before we had this divine guest dwelling in our body.
Isn't that the meaning of that verse that was read, that 5:3, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, this part of it, his commandments are not grievous. Why? Because they speak to the new man. His commandments are to the new man who delight to do the will of God. And again, this is John who speaks in kind of an absolute way. And so he's telling you what's characteristic of this life. If you don't have this, then you don't have that life. This life loves to keep his commandments. And so, like you say, we're not under the law, but we're led by the Spirit of God. Would the Spirit of God ever lead a man to break one of the commandments, except the seventh day, talking about the moral commandments? Would the Spirit of God ever lead you to break one of those? No. If you were following the Spirit of God, it wouldn't mean you were under the law, but he'd never lead you to break one of those things. So the righteous requirements of this law are fulfilled in us. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yes, and under the law, we try to establish our righteousness by our doing. In Christianity, we do what we do not to establish our righteousness. We do what we do because we have God's favor. We're not doing what we're doing in order to gain God's favor. We do what we do because we have God's favor. And it is our pleasure to please the one who loves us and has paid such a price for our redemption.
This commandment here, isn't this commandment the one that we get in 3:23? It says, and this is the commandment that we should believe the name of the Son of God, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now this is just, in context, this is the commandment. There's other places in Scripture where there's different commandments and different contexts, but I believe here it's saying, if you have life, you're going to keep the commandment. Now, the fourth verse. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He doesn't have life. Cork floats. This life obeys the Lord and delights to do it.
As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that's another way how this divine nature manifests itself. And we have to seriously question the reality of a person's confession if there is no desire to read the Word of God or to be under the sound of the Word of God. Because the divine nature manifests itself in desiring the Word of God.
And said that the old nature cannot keep the law, and the new nature doesn't require a law. And God never asks us to do anything that the new nature doesn't delight to do.
That's it.
So we have joyful liberty in the Christian life.
In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, elect, he's writing to those strangers scattered throughout these various areas, who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what were they elect for, and why were they sanctified of the Spirit? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were sanctified to the obedience of Jesus Christ and to the sprinkling of the blood. When the law was given, they said, Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and obey. And blood was sprinkled upon them as the sign of death should they break the law. So here we're sanctified, the Jewish believers. Peter tells them we're sanctified to a different kind of obedience, not a legal obedience of obligating ourselves to keep the law, but rather to the obedience of Christ. He didn't obey out of compulsion. It was the desire of his heart. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Well, that was the delight of his heart. Lo, I delight to do thy will, O God. So obedience was his life. It was that which sustained him. And we're sanctified to obey as Christ obeyed. Not to obey a law in order to get God's favor, but to please him who has made us his own by grace. And we're sanctified to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which sets us in perfect peace before God. It's not the penalty of death on disobedience, but the value of the work of Christ applied to us, making us acceptable to him. So even if we fail in that obedience, our acceptance doesn't change because it's founded upon the sprinkling of his blood. So it's an allusion back to Exodus 25, where the people commit themselves to obeying the law, and the penalty of death, the blood was sprinkled on them, which means if you disobey, you're going to die. And here we have, in Christianity, an entirely different line of things. It's obedience, but it's the obedience of Christ, and it's the sprinkling of his blood, which is salvation, not condemnation. So how different that is.
I thought of an illustration that might illustrate it. Somebody has set up a speed trap that's, we'll say, 5 miles long. And there's buildings, and they set the stop sign in so you can't see it as you come up to it. You could see it if you looked in there. They modulate the speed. They get it going fast, and then they slow you down. There's no way that you're going to get through this without getting a ticket. No one's ever gotten through this speed trap. And so one time a man comes through, and he doesn't get a ticket. And they ask him, how did you do that? How were you able to observe every legal restriction that they had in that trap? He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I know the man who set it up. And he said, now you do it. Don't you bother about looking at these signs. You follow me. So the man, he knows where to stop. He knows where to speed up. He knows where to stop. Slow down. He gets through it. He never broke one law. It's the same way with a believer. It's not that we're under the law, but we follow the Spirit of God. And he'd never lead us to break one of God's moral laws.
Could I just suggest, too, that I feel in this passage that the primary thought here is the conscious knowledge, the conscious enjoyment of what we have in Christ. It's a very unusual expression, isn't it, in that third verse. Hereby we do know that we know him. Well, we would scarcely frame expressions like that in our everyday language, and yet the thought is plain. Hereby I have the conscious knowledge, the conscious enjoyment in my soul that I do possess that new life. And what is characterized, or what characterizes that new life, is obedience. Well, as our brother was remarking, that new life is lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what characterizes this dispensation. And at once, although that is not the subject of John's ministry particularly, but the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the believer is what characterizes this dispensation apart from any other. But as our brother was remarking, there are also commandments, and we do need the Word and we need the Spirit. And some of these things have to be experienced in our everyday lives rather than explained in human language. Someone has said the Word without the Spirit makes a rationalist, and the Spirit without the Word makes a fanatic. And anyone here that has had any experience at all has seen the tendencies in their own hearts to go either way, and we have seen it in others too. And so there are commandments in the New Testament, not in the same way as in the Old. There are things that we are told to do. Someone could argue, well, if I were always perfectly walking in the Spirit, I wouldn't need those commandments. That is true. But nevertheless, we do need them. We need the exhortations that are given in the various epistles, don't we? And there are specific commandments. There are specific ones referred to here, such as our brother mentioned in chapter 3 about believing on him. There's another one mentioned in this same chapter, specifically having to do with loving one another. And then it's all encompassed, I believe, in what we get in verse 5 of our chapter, whoso keepeth his word. Well, I can't do that in my own strength. I need that new life to do it. I need the Spirit of God as the power of that new life to do it. And all of those are brought together in a way that I suggest is presented to us in Scripture, but that ultimately has to be experienced in our lives. It's difficult sometimes to explain all this in human language, but the Spirit of God presents these things to us in order that we might have the enjoyment of them in our soul and the conscious sense in our souls that we do have that new life, that we are part of the family of God, and that obedience and love and that new life all go together.
We have a lovely example in Daniel. Now, Daniel was under the law, but when he was taken captive to Babylon, he didn't say to Melzar, the prince of the eunuchs, well, now I'm under God's law here, and I've got to obey this, or there's going to be some serious consequences for me. Oh, no. The Word of God was that was his meat and drink, and it was that that governed his life, even in these extreme difficult circumstances. Now, what is obedience if it isn't tested? We are tested every day. But as it says here, verily is the love of God perfected. Well, here is Daniel made known to this man, the situation, why it says that he was bound in favor and tender love with this man. He saw something that
he really desired for himself. Someone went on to say that this characterizes the world, the religious world in which we live, that many have gone to seminaries to learn the Word of God and so on, and after they get in there, they find it's controlled by men, and life really gets miserable. And so this prince of the eunuchs, Melzar, he desired perhaps to be like Daniel and to manifest this love, but he was thinking about his own head. He was afraid that that would get cut off if he made any move to extract himself out of this terrible clutch. Well, in Daniel it tells us that he had an excellent spirit. And so we need examples, do we not, in what we're considering here, that as the Word of God takes possession of us, it really humbles us. The spirit of humility is one of the family characteristics and a preserving characteristic as we go on. Verse 4 is the test of profession. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the he that saith is really profession, isn't it? But there's evidently the way that verse reads, and there's not reality there. So there's the test of profession. We get that all through John's ministry, don't we?
I believe there's seven such tests, right? Seven in 1 John. Years ago, remember reading in one of the ministry books that somebody was trying to explain the difference between commandments and keeping his sayings or keeping his word. I'll pass it on to you. I enjoyed it. A mother was going to go to town, and she told her daughter, while I'm gone, I want you to do this and this and this, gave her certain chores to do. And then she says, when we come back, we will do this and this and that. And when she comes back, she finds to her joy that the daughter had been obedient. She had done the things that the mother asked her to do. And then she's surprised to find that the daughter also did the things of which the mother had spoken that they would do together. And the mother said, why did you do that? Oh, she said, I thought it would make you happy. I think this is what the Lord is looking for. Not strict legal obedience, you know, but to do things because we think it will make him happy. Now, what about the boys and girls in this room? You know, isn't that a nice example to imitate in your family life? You know, maybe if you learn to do things because it would make your dad and ma happy, maybe you learn to do things also because it would make the Lord Jesus happy. That's the highest motive for anything, love.
Amen. That's what we have in the fourth chapter, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If I love a person, but there's no response from them, love is not perfected. But I receive a response from the person, then it's perfect. It makes it complete. So in our chapter, perhaps this is the thought. In whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. We show practically the love of God in our pathway by our walk, by our conduct, by the way in which we act. That is the evidence of the love of God in our pathway, in the practical sense. Is that the thought there?
Are all these things motivated by communion? Even what Ron was saying, that we need to humble ourselves. Well, somebody has said that true humility is not thinking about good self, nor thinking about bad self, but be occupied with Christ. That's the only way you can ever get away from yourself. It's because if I'm thinking about humbling myself, pretty soon I see that, yes, there is a little humility there. And then I get proud of that humility. And I don't want to lose that, so, you know, I maybe want to talk in a low voice, or I don't want to move too quick, I don't want to lose it. And all of a sudden, I'm occupied with myself. That's pride. So I think the only way that we can do any of these things is to make communion with the Father and with the Son our top priority.
I think a striking situation is with John the Baptist. Think of his labors of baptizing hundreds of souls. And the Lord and his disciples come down and they're baptizing in a different place. Someone comes to John to make trouble. And you think of John the Baptist and his labors, and they said, well, you know, there's competition. They're all going to the Lord Jesus and to his company. And John just responds, in my own words, saying, well, that's the best news I've ever heard. Well, there's an example of humility, selflessness. He was doing a labor, a calling out of love, but where was he directing all this? He was directing it to the one whom he was a forerunner of. And so, as you say, it's not a matter of how am I doing, it's a matter of doing that which the Lord has given us to do and trust that all glory be given to him. Abiding in him is really communion, isn't it? I think somebody already mentioned how everything depends on walking in communion. Abiding in him, then we ought to walk even as he walked. You see, the Lord Jesus is the standard, not any of our brethren. You know, the Lord Jesus is the standard. Him we ought to follow and to imitate and to walk as he did. Now that's a high standard, you know, but that is nevertheless the standard given to us in the Word of God. We ought to walk as he walked. Well, he always did his will. He was here for the glory of God. And he was a man that never did his own will. It's amazing.
Would you say that's a hard thing to do?
I find it difficult. But the only way we can do it is by having our eyes on him, to be close to him. If we tried to do it, we'd be failing.
Suggest there is a progression here. It first of all talks about his commandments, and as we've already remarked, they are a certain well-defined category of things, but then keeping his word goes even beyond that. But then the Spirit of God would always direct us back to the person of Christ. And so it says, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, I won't need to be worried about being humbled, as our brother Clark was saying, if I am looking at him and as he walked. I won't have to be concerned about being humble. I will be humble, because I will be continually reminded about how far I fall short. And the real essence of Christianity is the display of that new life in you and in me. Where? In the circumstances, in the difficulties, in the problems that we meet in everyday life. It's not how we behave at meetings like this in front of our brethren, important as that might be. It's not how I act in front of my brethren at the assembly or in a certain time and place when I'm with other Christians. It's how I react to the stresses and strains of everyday life. And the display of that new life is what really characterizes Christianity. But then I am walking, I ought to walk even as he walked. Well, Christianity will always, always, always direct me back to a person, won't it? The world would like to look on Christianity as another religion, another way of thinking, another way of life. No, true Christianity always brings me to the person of Christ, the one in whom God's purposes are centered, and the one who has given us that new life that we might walk in this world as he walked.
Mr. Darby was asked about this verse, and wasn't his remark along this line, "I know nothing is strong as the grace of God, and nothing as weak as the flesh of man." I was thinking about humility if I'm in the presence of, I have some knowledge of mathematics, but if I'm in the presence of a master in the subject who I can see is much superior to my feeble understanding, I don't need to be told to be humble. I feel humble.
So those that think that the law is our standard in Christianity for our walk have to be corrected by that sixth verse. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We have a new standard, and it's higher. It's a higher standard than the law, which was, there's no defect in the law, it is holy and just and good, but it doesn't rise to the height of our standard, which is Christ himself.
Someone has said, the law is not the rule of life. The law is the rule of death. That's how it proved itself for man. Christ is the rule of life.
So, to connect these things, what you're saying is that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, but much, much more.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
The Sermon on the Mount, you find that out, don't you? The Lord Jesus, on the one hand, reiterated what the law said, but then he said, "But I say unto you," how much beyond the law was what he said. And anyone that had listened to that sermon and were honest with himself would have to say, "Well, I can't even keep that minimum requirement that God gave. How can I possibly keep what is being set before me now? I must have a new life."
The law said, "Thou shalt not steal." Grace says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that has need." Now that goes beyond the law, doesn't it?
Man that I did some business with a while ago was writing a book on giving. And of course his theme was the 10% rule. And he had quite a few chapters and he was anxious to give it to me to look at, proofread perhaps. brought up the thought of perhaps everything we have belongs to Christ, whether a dollar or $1 million. And that was a new concept, and he thought, well, I'm going to add a chapter in my book about that.
You know, Chuck in his ministry referred to Joseph, and remember, he preserved life, and those who needed food, they came to Joseph and bought. Everything was turned over to Pharaoh, and then it was understood that they had to give after the famine was over, a fifth of all, as a proof that all belonged to Pharaoh anyway. Some brother has said if the law commanded 10%, grace would give at least 20%. You know, of course, I like Dave's comment, we have to properly look at anything entrusted to us as belonging to him, because in Luke's gospel, it says, if one is not faithful in that which is another's, how shall the true riches be entrusted to him? That which belongs to another are the material things. You know, they belong to the Lord. And if you're not faithful in that which is another's, how shall the true riches be entrusted to us? I have related that story before, but it bears repeating, that if you're not faithful, our spiritual poverty might be traced to that very problem. And my grandfather told me that a brother was visiting in the hometown where I live, and the brother that was taking him around, they were coming to a house, and the brother said, now we're coming to a house of a brother that is rich, but he's poor. You know, he was rich in worldly things, but he was poor in spiritual things. Then we are coming to a house, another house, and the brother said, we are coming to a house of a brother who is poor, but he's rich. Now, I'm not, by this story, trying to say that every brother who has material things is spiritually poor, but there certainly is that danger to not be faithful in that which belongs to another, and we suffer spiritually.
What is the thought in the verse 7, the old commandment? Whether I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Is that the ministry of the Lord as a man down here before the introduction of Christianity?
But he was talking to people who had the new nature, and that... that any time that we have a life is characterized, it's the life of God, so it's characterized by love, isn't it? Because God is love. So he could speak to those who were believers down here, because in that way it was an old commandment. But now we have this life with, how would I say it, new conditions, new relationships. We it's not a different life. But it's a life now where we understand that we're on the other side of the cross. We're in Christ, having nothing more to do with sin, so we know that we're free from that forever. We know God is our Father. He's our God. He says, I ascend unto my God, and to your God, and my Father, and to your Father. So we know this relationship. I think that's the 8th verse you were talking about it, saying now that we have the life and the Spirit in us. So when he speaks of the old commandment, it was what he told them and what they could understand when he was here upon earth. But it's not a I'm not trying to say that it's a different kind of light. I would just like to illustrate that with a point that I feel illustrates this. The Old Testament saints, they had light. There's only one kind of light. It's divine light. There's no other kind of light. But you might be hiking up in the woods and come to this stream very tired, and your feet just feel like they're going to fall off and they're hot. And here's this beautiful stream. You're thirsty, and you bend down and you drink of this water, and you say, oh, that's the best I've ever had. You take off your shoes, and you put your feet in the water, and you say, oh, that's so refreshing. This is about the best thing I ever felt. And then you get to thinking, that stream runs down, and I'll bet my farm down in the valley, this stream runs through my farm. And so you follow it down, and sure enough, it does. So you go out and you get a bulldozer and you bulldoze out this huge pond, a little lake. Well, now you can swim in it. You don't just put your feet in it and you can't just drink it, but now you can swim in it. Is it different water? No, it's the same water. And it's the same life, only now it's abundant. I think that's what these verses are saying. We have that same nature that God has, so we love. And isn't that displayed in the first word there, 7? It isn't brethren. I think it's in the New Translation, beloved. I've written it in my Bible. I don't generally write in my Bible except what's in the New Translation. And I think it's beloved. Well, that's an expression of that life, isn't it? He's talking to these people. I think it's beloved. You know, our brethren are beloved. They have the same life. They're of the family of God. They're beloved.
It was even true of Nicodemus, wasn't it? I mean, I should say Cornelius, the house of Cornelius. You know, his alms and prayers had come before God. You know, that was the result of a new nature manifesting itself in this Gentile. And if it wasn't the result of a divine nature, then you have a basis for the teaching of Catholicism that by prayers and alms you can make yourself acceptable before God. But this man had life, and it manifested itself in the life of dependence, in prayer and alms, you know, doing good. And so if that was true of one who was a Gentile but had life of God, you know, born of God, how much more that should be now. A man like that could be influenced by what God taught even to his earthly people. You know, he probably practiced things more than some of those Jews when it comes to prayer and alms. And God accepted it because it wasn't with the motive of trying to gain God's favor. It was a manifestation of life in him.
Well, the great thing, I believe, that we get from these verses that Brother John was mentioning is that now there is power to carry out the commandments.
Yes.
Prior to that, even back in the law, man had been given the commandment to do what? To love his neighbor as himself. Well, which one of us could do that naturally? Dr. Wolfson tells a story in one of his books how that he was walking home from his medical office one day, and a boy came running down the road and said, "Dr. Wolfson, you'd better hurry home. Your house is on fire." So you can imagine he went as fast as he could, and when he got closer, he saw, he said, relating it afterward to his vast relief, that it was the neighbor's house that was on fire and not his. But he said, "Then I began to reflect." He said, "That's just an indication that I certainly can't claim anything from God on the basis that I love my neighbor as myself." He didn't. Well, now you and I have a new life that is able, in the power of the Spirit of God, to carry out that commandment. And so in that sense, it's not a new commandment, it's the same commandment, but now I have the power to carry it out. And it's a wonderful thing when divine love is operative in the soul. We hesitate to speak of it, I do anyway, because it's so little displayed. But divine love is a wonderful thing, manifested, of course, in our blessed Savior, who displayed all of the heart of God, and it didn't require any response from its object. Its outflow wasn't one bit diminished because of the lack of response from your heart and mind. Well, that's where divine love comes in. And there have been those who have exemplified that, dear believers, in their lives, where the outflow of divine love has been such in the face of all opposition and all odds. And I believe that's what's referred to here, isn't it? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. I know it doesn't say that here, but I believe that's the commandment that is referred to. We get it in the third chapter. We get it in the second epistle of John, where I believe it's very clear that the new commandment referred to is the commandment to love one another. Well, I suppose each one of us would hang our heads as to the display of divine love in our lives. We hesitate even to speak of it, but nevertheless, here it is. This new commandment has been given to us, and it says it's true in verse 8, in him and in you. Oh, it was perfectly true in him, but now God is pleased to bring us into his family and say, now that divine love can be displayed in your life and mine. Why? Because, as it says, the darkness is past, or perhaps more accurately, is passing, and the true light now shines. Well, these things, as I say, sometimes are more experienced than explained, but what a wonderful privilege that is for every believer.
Would you say, Bill, that we all have it? You say manifest, and that's true. It's not manifest nearly as it ought. But we all have it, because it's the nature that we have from God. And God is love. I'm just thinking of a scripture in Ephesians 1. And this is God's purpose. And this is part of the way that he's going to bring that purpose about. It says in the fourth verse of chapter 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, and before him in love. We're going to have nothing then but the new life. We're going to love like he loves. We have that life now. And we don't manifest it like we ought to. But it's there. It's true in him. And in you, we have the same life. And so that life loves. I may be walking in the flesh, and it seems like I don't love you. But if I have that life, I can't help myself. I do love you as a believer, because it's in there, and you love me, because we have the same life.
Amen. There are two things about true love. One of them is to be together. The other is it would last forever. When we think about going to be with the Lord and how we'll be able to be up there in heaven forever, but think about his thoughts towards us. His desire and his love is have us with him, and that this relationship would last forever.
Yeah. It says there, and later on in the epistle, does it not? We love him because he first loved us. But I think the new translation, the word him is left out there. It's just the thought, we love because he first loved us. That is, the believer has the capacity to love. Divine love acts because of what it is in itself. So here in our verse, the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. These things were not possible under the old dispensation, where man in the flesh was still being tested. But now we have that divine life and nature from God, and that new capacity, God would have those things manifest. In our walk and in our ways, we have the power, as has been mentioned.
How could Paul say, if that would not be so, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's a tremendous thing to realize we have the capacity of being an imitator of God because we have His nature and we have His spirit. And you know, beloved brethren, if we would really practice that more, even in our relationship with one another, you know, many of these problems that rise up amongst God people even wouldn't come up, you know, if we really practice that and be exercised about that before Him, that it be found in our lives.
What is the thought, Brother Chuck, in the expression, the darkness is passing? I know that's the way J&D puts it, but do you have a thought on that?
Yes. I think every soul that is saved is a passing away of the darkness. And so it is passing, because we were once darkness and now we are light in the Lord. So every one of us in this room is an illustration of the passing away of the darkness into the light.
So it's an ongoing thing then.
That's why it should say passing, that's right.
Is that what the psalmist says? The path of the just is like a shining light that shines brighter and brighter to something? What's the something?
Well, is it more like being up in an airplane and looking down, coming in at dusk, and it gets darker and darker as you come toward that place, and pretty soon more lights come on. And I believe that that's what it means. As those people get saved, I'll put it that way, and then they become a light in this world. And so the darkness is passing that way. That's what you were saying, is that way illustrated.
Does it not have a dispensational character?
No. I don't think so.
I had thought that it was in the connection here, but go ahead. What was your thought?
Well, I may be wrong, but I thought it referred to the lack of spiritual light and intelligence in the old dispensation. When man was under the law, he didn't have light as to these things. Man was still under trial. But now in Christianity, that darkness is passing. Now we have the true light shining. We have the evidence of that divine life in the person and walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the capacity now to display that light and that life and that love. That whole system of things under the old dispensation is passing now. We're in Christianity. We have a completely different character of things. Maybe I'm wrong.
Well, it says, which thing, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you. And the fact that it's now true in us is a passing away of the darkness, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that, of course, is true, too.
Is that not the passing away of the darkness? That we are brought into the full knowledge of God.
Yeah,
that's true.
Yeah.
That's the way to put it here. Yeah.
But take the Jew, for instance. When you look in the Acts, and the believers now who had become Christian, it took quite a while before they were delivered from the darkness in which they were before they got into the light of Christianity. So it was a progressive thing, even as to them personally. Maybe we can take it that way too. And do we not realize that in our contact with one another, you know, you find a soul that is newly saved, depending on what their background was, you know, they have to unlearn a lot of things. You know, they have to be delivered from these things. But there is something to work with. You know, really, positionally, they are in the light. And being exposed to this light will gradually bring them more and more into spiritual intelligence and deliverance from whatever they used to be identified with. And believers are, the believers are the light in the world now. This is like the Lord said in the 15th of John, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And Mr. Walston, I have a reading meeting where he asks Mr. Darby, he said, how long did that last? Mr. Darby says, 24 hours. But the principle remains. So there's no vines in heaven. And so he was the vine, but in 24 hours he was going to die on the cross. But the principle remains. Without me, you can do nothing. He's not now the vine.
I believe our time is up, isn't it? Sing 296. First fruits of thy new creation, faithful, holy may we be. Number 296.